Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We're here to draw near to you. We ask that you would penetrate our hearts with your truth and make us more eternally minded. We would learn, hopefully, from Solomon's life and his successes and also his failures. We do ask that you would be with all of us driving on the roads and just give us safe journey home. Please pour out your spirit in the high school and the junior high and the children's tonight and everyone that's serving, that you'd be with them. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us tonight. Pray that you give me grace in teaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Elvis Presley had a life that was filled with everything from a material perspective. I was reading this week that in the first 2 years of his career, he made $100 million. That's a lot for his time and his generation. It's a lot for right now, $100 million. And then every year after that, he made $5 to $6 million. But he is completely empty, always looking for something. Under the sun type of mentality. How can I be fulfilled with the things in this earth and the things of this life? On March 29th, there was a poem that he wrote that was sold for $20,000. They found his stationery and he had just scratched out these lines that I'll read to you. And it shows how empty he truly was. As I woke this morning, when all sweet things are born, a robin perched on my window, still to greet the coming dawn. He sang his sweet song so sweetly and paused for a moment's lull. I gently raised the window and crushed his skull. Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, right there. And somebody bought that for $20,000. 14,000 pounds. He had an empty life. Given himself over to drugs and given himself over to the lust of the flesh. And in some ways, Solomon reminds us of Elvis Presley because he took his life, so much potential, so much blessing by God, and he tried to find satisfaction under the sun apart from his relationship with God. We remember in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God writes 400 years before Israel has a king and warns these kings that will come in the future and says, don't multiply to yourself wives, horses, and wealth and money. Well, how did Solomon do on his report card? He got a big fat F. He failed. He multiplied all three of those things, horses, wives, wealth, and riches. 1 Kings leaves us off with Solomon's life where his wives turned his heart away from God and he gives himself over to idolatry. And this is his journal writings. It's him writing from his lessons of his life. And we have to keep that in mind, that he is a man that tried to find satisfaction under the sun. What did he give himself to? To wealth, to wisdom, to women, to pleasure, to possessions. And fulfillment doesn't come from under the sun, but it comes in the sun, the S-O-N. 1 John 5:11-12 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. He who has the son has life, and he who does not have the son does not have life. We know this, don't we? Life is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But yet we're always looking for something in this life to fulfill us. You know, more success at work, more money, relationships. And none of these things are created to satisfy us and bring fulfillment. And the only thing that's going to bring fulfillment is a life that's found in Jesus Christ, connecting with him, loving him, and pouring out our hearts to him. We also have to remember that Solomon is bringing us to a conclusion. If you would please turn with me to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, we see where Solomon will leave us. And if we keep the end in mind, it'll help us understand as we read. So chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon says, what's life all about? It's about fearing God and keeping His commandments. And God's commandments are summed up in loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. But He's going to show us through reason, through humanistic philosophy, the emptiness of a relationship apart from Jesus Christ. So let's begin in chapter 7. And we now enter into a new section in the book of Ecclesiastes. Prior to this, Solomon seems to be looking to everyone else to try to find meaning, whether it's possessions or pleasure. But in chapter 7, he begins to look to his own philosophies. He begins to look to his own wisdom. And even his own wisdom leaves him short. It leaves him to the place where he needs God. You can almost picture Solomon as an old man gathering us together around the fire and saying, okay, let me share some things that I've learned with you. Maybe like a philosopher would do, a professor would do, or an aunt and uncle, or a grandma, or a grandpa. So verse 7, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is your reputation, and it's better than precious ointment. This is costly perfume. That developing one's character is more worthwhile than costly perfume. How much effort do we put into material possessions? Our appearance and how we look. And what Solomon's saying, if you'd put more effort into your reputation, your character, it'll serve you better in the long run. And the day of death, and the day of death, than the day of one's birth. Wow, that's real optimistic, huh? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. We think of what Paul said, and if we're in Christ, this is true. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We look forward to that day where we'll be with Christ. The next few verses describe what we can learn in the house of mourning. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. How much do you learn when you go to the house of feasting, especially for the unbeliever? You know, how much do you learn at the party? How much of your life is impacted? But when someone goes to the house of mourning, they think about their end. You can't escape death. There's something that's sobering about a funeral because that's the end of us all. And what is life all about? And is the way that I'm living meaningful? And as someone goes to the house of mourning, they realize their end and they take it to heart. One of the things as the pastoral staff here at the church, we get to be a part of a lot of funerals, a lot of memorial services. And it is a divine opportunity to be able to speak into people's lives of where they're at with eternity. What Solomon is saying is you might want to stop and think about where you're going to end up after you die. And verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. When is their life changed? Many times it comes through difficulty, and this is what Solomon's referring to. In the sad countenance, the heart is made better. And the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fool is just in the house of mirth. In verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of fools or the songs of flattery. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. So we don't generally lean towards saying, hey, sign me up for a good old-fashioned rebuke, you know? Sign me up for a spanking in the Lord. One of those conversations where someone cruises up alongside you and says, hey, do you got a second? No, really, I don't. I got to go. Because it's leading up to, hey, there's some things on my heart that I need to share with you. But we're wise if we hear the rebuke and we learn and we grow. Because the songs of fools, it's just like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Or like when you light cardboard in the fireplace, it starts off with a big flame, but there's no heat from it. Same with these thorns. You put them in and there's a big crackling, but there's not life change. It's the same way with laughter. It's fun and there's a place for laughter. We even read of that in the Proverbs, but ultimately it doesn't have the same impact. In verse 7, surely oppression destroys a man's reason. So going through difficulty and being oppressed sometimes can destroy a man's conviction, his reason. And a bribe debases the heart. If someone chooses to take a bribe, then their character is lost. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, this is not always true. The end is not always better than the beginning. This is only true if you're in Christ Jesus. Because it's only in Christ that God speaks and says in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good for those that are called by God. And if you're not called by God, you don't have this assurance. But if we're called by God, then the end is better than the beginning, and there's the value of patient in spirit is better than being proud in spirit. This speaks of perseverance. How many times do we not see the good that God has in store for us because we're not patient in spirit? Because we don't trust that the end is going to be better than the beginning. Sometimes the beginning's difficult. So I was praying and getting ready for this evening. God really impressed on my heart that some are in difficult marriages. But you're at that place where you don't have the confidence that God's going to work. And there isn't that perseverance to see it to the end. And what if you persevered? You know, what if year 15 or year 20 is when your marriage was going to be changed? What if God allowed your marriage to be difficult throughout your whole life so that you'd be refined in godly character? Some are really struggling with your kids. Hey, have faith. Trust the Lord. The end is better than the beginning. And God lifts up the spirit of patience, the spirit of endurance. But let's be honest, what's our tendency? To give up, right? To say, hey, this has been tough enough. I didn't sign up for this, or this isn't my expectation. But we see that the proud in spirit leads to being angry in verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So a proud in spirit, someone who's self-confident, then it's easy to be quick to anger. What does James tell us about anger? Be slow to anger, be slow to speak and quick to hear, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And then anger rests in the bosom of fools. So we're being foolish if we're quick to anger. In verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. I love verse 10. This is some practical wisdom from Solomon. He instructs us, and the message from verse 10 is, don't live in the past. The person is looking back and saying, hey, why were the former days better than these? And Solomon responds and says, you know what? You're not remembering things accurately. You're not inquiring wisely concerning this. We tend to glorify the past. We look back and we go, oh, you know, it was so good at this season of my life. And sometimes we can even look at seasons of our lives that were marked by sin and go, oh, that was so great. I was really having the time of my life then. But we're not remembering it accurately. Remember the children of Israel when they got out of the promised land and they're in the wilderness, or they got out of Egypt, excuse me, headed to the promised land. They're in the wilderness and they look back at their time of Egypt and they thought it was glorious, but they were slaves in Egypt. Oh man, if we were only back in Egypt, why did God ever take us out of Egypt and put us into the wilderness? And that's the way we are sometimes as Christians. Oh, I really had it good before I knew Christ as my Savior. But it's not just looking back at our old life. Sometimes we look back when we first got saved or when God was really speaking to us, and we go, oh, you know, things were so good back then. Hear this, God is a God of the present. He's a God of this snowy day, April 1st, you know? Hey, Lord, thanks for April Fool's Day. Nice joke to play on us here. But it's really easy to just kind of give ourselves a mental break and check out and say, you know what, I'm just going to dwell on the past. And we're missing the blessings that God is giving to us today. And if we're looking back, we can't enjoy what the Lord is doing today and connecting with Him. In verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. So there is an inheritance in wisdom, a profit in wisdom. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. For the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So wisdom is a protection. Wisdom's probably a greater protection than money. And then the excellence of knowledge, it gives life to those who have it. So practical wisdom in verses 1 through 12. In verse 13 and 14, we see the benefit of meditating upon the Lord's work. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? From our perspective, it may look that God has made something crooked, that maybe he has made a mistake, and that's not the case. God doesn't make mistakes, but from our perspective, it appears to be crooked. Well, what are we going to do to change what God has done? And this is the lesson in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. We accept God's blessing. And when God gives prosperity, be joyful. Receive it with a joyful hand and a heart of rejoicing. But the second half of this is to more difficult, that God also gives adversity. And when he gives adversity, to accept that and realize that God is teaching us. And sometimes the greatest gift that he can give to us is adversity. That he shouts to us in our pain, that he comforts us in his love. And it's not fair for us to receive his blessings without also trusting him in the adversity. And the end of verse 14 is, how are we to know what's going to happen in the future? How are we going to know if God brings prosperity or adversity? There's no way for us to know, but we trust him in both ways. In verse 15, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now remember, what lens is Solomon making these observations? From a humanistic, an under-the-sun perspective. And when we're looking at things simply from a logical man's view without considering eternity, it can be frustrating. And here is the vanity that Solomon experiences, and we experience it as well, that there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a guy loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, coming out to church on a snowy Wednesday night, and he drives home and dies in a car accident. Hey, that's not right. You know, God, there, here's a man that's righteous. Now we're all afraid when we're driving home, right? We're going to drive real careful as we're going home. And we know this person's not perfect and they struggle, but yet they're trying to do what's right and live for the Lord, and they pass away. But then there's a wicked person. There's a dirty old man living to be 90 years old, you know? Just perverted his whole life. Can't get away from him. He's always telling a dirty joke. And the old booger, he just won't die. You know, he's 90 years old. We're going, God, what's the deal? I thought that there was some justice here. If I lived righteously, then I'd have a long life. And if someone lived wickedly, that they would be punished. And Solomon's wrestling with God's dealing. So here is his conclusion in verse 16. It says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? There's two views on this section of scripture. One is that Solomon is warning about being self-righteous. And that's what he refers to in verse 16. Don't be self-righteous. And the other view is one that seems to make more sense to me. And it is that Solomon, in his human perspective of just looking for the benefit under the sun, he says, you know what? Avoid being extreme. Because, and you read in this verse, what comes up over and over again is the word overly. Overly righteous, overly wise, overly wicked. You know what? Just live in the gray area. Just live in the masses and what everybody's doing. And by any means, don't be extreme. You know, don't be a Jesus freak. Don't stand up for anything that's right, because that's going to affect your under the sun living. Isn't that a humanistic perspective? That we say, you know what? I don't really want to step out. I don't want to really live a righteous life because I might not get a raise at work. You know, I don't really want to tell my kids about Jesus or tell them that they can't watch this movie or they can't look at this stuff on the internet, because, well, then they're not going to like me. I'm going to be considered as being overly righteous. And what Solomon, in his frustrations or his musing, seems to be, well, righteousness doesn't guarantee a longer life, so why be overly righteous? You know, but then on the other hand, you don't want to be overly wicked, because that's going to affect your life under the sun too. I mean, your life's not going to be very good if you're in prison. But see, Solomon's not putting the eternal perspective in until the end of the book. And when we put the eternal perspective in mind, we say, you know what, I want to live radical for Jesus Christ. This is something that the Muslims have figured out for a lie. There's radical Muslims that say, you know what, I'm going to give my life because I want to go to heaven. It's a works-based salvation. And the most radical form of Islam teaches that the only way that you can be sure of your salvation is to give your life as a martyr in a jihad. And people are doing it all over the world. And they're doing it for a lie. God teaches us to say, you know what, I want to live my life for Him. I want to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. But if we're living an under-the-sun perspective, you're right. That's not going to be good for your bank account. That's not going to be good for your career under the sun. If you want to play it safe, then live in the middle. Live in the magic middle. Don't be overly wicked. Don't be overly righteous. But if we want our lives to impact eternity, then take a step and live a radical life for Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 18. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all and lifts up standing in awe of who God is. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. So wisdom is stronger than just brute strength. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Something that we see congruent throughout Scripture, that we're all sinners and fall short of God's glory. Now the rest of the chapter, in chapter 7, it shows how Solomon is wrestling with his own heart and how he's fallen short. Also, do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others. This is a great verse, good practical wisdom. If you hear somebody cursing you, you don't get bent out of shape. Don't take it to heart, because God knows we've all done it to others. God knows we've all done it to others. And since we've done that to others, we cut them some slack and realize, you know what, they're venting out of their frustration. And here comes where Solomon has fallen short. All this I've proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. So he couldn't even live up to this standard of wisdom. He sees the benefit of wisdom, but he can't get there on his own. That's really frustrating, isn't it? We know the benefit of wisdom. We know the benefit of living for God. But we can't get there apart from God's grace, and we can get really frustrated. Verse 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and net, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Please note this. Wisdom and just learning knowledge in and of itself is not enough to bring us into a place of fulfillment. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ brings us into fulfillment. Because the more we learn, the more we realize how much we've fallen short. And that's the case for Solomon. He learns wisdom, but what was his snare that he always fell into? It's revealed in verse 26, and it's women. Solomon's life is extremely humbling because he knew what was right, but chose not to do it. He knew it was wrong to give himself over and over and over to women, but he did it anyway. And these ungodly women became a snare to him. They became chains to him, fetters that bound him. You'd think at some point Solomon would have gotten it right, because he literally had 1,000 wives. You'd think he would have found one godly woman out of those 1,000. But he didn't choose godly women. He kept choosing women that didn't serve the one true living God. And without Christ, we continue to make the same mistake over and over again. Well, you know, I think I'll get it right this time. Nope, I chose another ungodly spouse. I chose another ungodly mate. Yep, I went for the harlot. I went for the prostitute. I went for the pornography. And Solomon's opening up his heart of how he had fallen short. Now he just vents his frustration in verse 27. Here's what I've found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason. So he's looking for the reason, the meaning of life, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. He's on this search, but he can't find it. One man among a thousand I've found. So only one man out of a thousand has been wise. And I wonder if Solomon thought that he's the only wise one. You know, because out of these 1,000 women, he says he hasn't found any. But a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I've found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. This is a lesson for us, because fulfillment's not going to be found in relationships. You could try it out in 1,000 different ways. But if our relationship's not right with God, it can't be right with one another. The observation in verse 29 is that God made us upright. But yet, we have a tendency in and of ourselves to give ourselves over to many schemes, to many sins. And remember, all of this is leading to the point at the end of the book to fear God and keep His commandments. So chapter 8, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. A person's countenance changes when they come encounter with God's wisdom. And that's what verse 1 refers to. That his face is made to shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I love seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior. You can see their countenance change many times. There's a softness about them. 2 weeks, 3 weeks go by, and there's a joy that's in their heart and in their life. Doesn't mean that everything is perfect. Maybe some of you have had the experience of having a grandparent come to know the Lord later in life and seeing them change. And there was a real sternness about them and a harshness about them. And then they come to know Christ as their Savior, and God changes them. Because ultimately, Jesus is wisdom. And He's the one who changes us from the inside out. And verse 2 through verse 9 is some wisdom in dealing with authority. I say, keep the king's commands for the sake of your oath to God. So based out of your love for God, you want to keep the king's commands, understanding that God has put the king in authority. Now at any time that the king, the authority, asks us to do something that God doesn't instruct us to do, that's where we have to obey God first. In the book of Acts, the disciples came to this place where the government was saying, don't preach the gospel. Well, who did they choose to obey? They chose to obey God instead of men. But if our authority is not asking us to do something unbiblical, then obey the king, obey the authority, because you're keeping your commitment to God. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. And again, I think Solomon's premise is under the sun. And if you want good under the sun living, then don't stand up to your authority, even if they're doing something that's evil. And again, I think as we look throughout Scripture, there is a time to stand up for what is right. To do it in humility and sincerity, to be able to say, you know what, this is the truth of God's word, and I'm going to stand on it. In verse 4 it says, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So be careful, don't challenge your king, don't challenge your authority. You know, if it's your first day on the job, and here comes your boss over to the copy machine to make copies, you may not want to go to him, hey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to make copies. I didn't see your name on the authorization list here. Hey, buddy, back off, you know. It's probably not going to go over too well at the new job. So this is the kind of wisdom that Solomon's giving. Verse 5, he who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So in keeping his commands, you're going to save yourself from harm. And also, a wise man looks to the authority and discerns that there's time and judgment, that judgments take time to be brought into place. Sometimes we get upset at those in authority because it seems like they're not taking action. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment. So
There is that time where they'll move. Though the misery of a man's increases greatly. So the decision's not being made and misery increases, but there is a time and a judgment. In verse 7, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? So the king doesn't know exactly when things will happen. In verse 8, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. The lesson in verse 8 is simply this, is we don't have power over life and death. It's not like we can just release our spirit or prevent our spirit from dying when that day comes. But Jesus Christ had that power, didn't he? When he died upon the cross, that he surrendered his spirit, that he dismissed his spirit because he was God. The end of verse 8, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I've seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. This is the abuse of power. This is a king stepping over the line and he rules over someone else to his own hurt because he's abusing the authority that God had given to him. And every single one of us are in submission to authority. And if God has put you in charge of others and giving you a measure of authority, just remember that you're under God's authority. God's the one that's given you that position. And sometimes we can rule over another to our own hurt if we abuse that authority. Verse 10 through verse 17 is this wrestling with death and the wrestling which way God deals with us. Solomon can't get out of his mind being fixed upon death as he's trying to figure things out under the sun. And apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're haunted by death, the fact that death is going to come for us all. But once we know Christ our Savior, he sets us free from the fear of death. He conquers the grave. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity. So here's a wicked person they've buried, but notice where they had come from. They've come from the place of holiness. They'd come from the temple. They'd come from church, but yet they were wicked. Huh. I thought if we went to church, that just automatically made us a child of God. Not necessarily, huh? We can play the game of being religious without having a relationship with Jesus Christ and coming into the place of holiness. But then they do the place where they died in their wickedness and they're just completely forgotten. The world moves on. I think the thing that just surprised me the most about this pastor's conference is there was 4,000 plus pastors and leaders and churches, and it was an outreach to all Christian denominations. So, you know, Presbyterian, Anglican, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, you know, all these different kinds of denominations. And here, Jeff and I are from Grace Bible are teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you that are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the end, chapter 7, Jesus says, narrow is the way. And there's few that walk upon it. Then he warns against false teachers. And then he warns against the religious who on the day of judgment say, God, I did all this in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. So Jeff felt really impressed to give these men an opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. And I'm thinking, hey, at a pastor's conference, aren't all these guys supposed to be saved? You know, pastors and leaders in the church. But Jeff spent quite a bit of time describing a false teacher and going through the New Testament and said, men, is that some of you? And apparently in the church in Uganda, there are a lot of false teachers and the church has become corrupt in some settings where these men are just there to have a job and are actually stealing from God's people. And I began to think a little bit further, and I wonder if we were able to have a conference in the States with 4,000, 5,000 pastors and Christian leaders of all quote-unquote Christian denominations in the state of Colorado, how many of that group would not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and are either false teachers that are right there or they're trusting in their own religion? And I kid you not, about 200 of these guys came and got saved. And I tend to be a little bit skeptical by nature. That may surprise you a little bit analytical. So I talk to the translator and say, now, did they understand? You know, did they really understand what was going on here? And
Are these guys false teachers that have been there just to fleece the flock of God? And he said, yeah, the message is really clear. And these guys have been going to the place of holiness, but yet all along they've been wicked, and God convicted them today, and they came into the kingdom of God. And sometimes we think, well, just because we're in the place of holiness, it automatically means that we've got a relationship with God. No, it's a personal decision. It's a personal choice that we make with God. And this particular person is someone who is buried in their wickedness, even though they spent time in church, and no one remembers them. They just move on. And verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So because there's not swift justice, then there's no prevention of wickedness. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I shall surely know that it'll be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What Solomon's really expressing is that there needs to be value in fearing the Lord, and there needs to be judgment upon the wicked. Now think through this issue of judgment with me for just a moment, because it seems when it comes to us being a critic of God that he cannot win in this issue. Because we're upset when God doesn't judge, or society doesn't judge, someone who lives a wicked life. Someone that we would consider as being really bad, that's done atrocities towards other human beings, or something inside of us that goes, you know what, they should be judged and they should pay for their sin. But then also everybody gets mad at God when God says he judges sinners. So we're mad when God doesn't bring judgment, and we're also mad at God when he does bring judgment. Which is just kind of this paradox that we live in, where ultimately we're trying to decide instead of leaving it before the Lord. But this is in the heart of Solomon. He desires to see the wicked be judged. In verse 14, there is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Really frustrating for Solomon here. Let's continue reading. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. The frustration for Solomon, and it's a frustration that we all may face sometimes as well, is we look at someone who we would consider who's living a life totally against God, completely reprobate, nothing to do with God, rebellious life. We know we sin, we know we have struggles, but yet they're blessed. And we're trying to live for the Lord, we're trying to do the right thing, trying to have integrity and be ethical at work, and then we're getting punished like we're wicked, and we cry out to the Lord and we say, God, what's going on here? And that's the wrestling for Solomon. Maybe there's someone at work that's a complete womanizer, completely being unfaithful to their spouse. You know they're ripping off the company. They lie at every turn. But yet, they're getting all the raises. And they're getting blessed. And here you are following after Jesus Christ, and you're going, you know what? I'm not getting anything good. And again, we're not factoring eternity into that equation. And it can be very frustrating for us. In the Psalms, the psalmist wrestles with this as well, why the wicked prosper, until he went into the house of the Lord and he understood their end. The wicked will have to answer. And there is eternity. And God is never going to look at your righteous life. And you're never going to regret having lived for the Lord. I like Ecclesiastes. Some of you may be bored to tears at this point, saying, okay, Grandpa Solomon, I am tired of your searching under the sun. But by the time we get to the end of this book, we're going to be so convinced that fulfillment only comes in Jesus Christ, that we're going to be able to stand upon that truth. And I think if we're honest, we all have similar types of searching as Solomon does. At some point, we've wrestled with these same things that Solomon does. In verse 15, so I commended enjoyment
Because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives under the sun. We read that verse. Didn't hurt to read it again. Solomon's conclusion is, well, we can't sort out how God deals. There's no rhyme or reason. We can't put it into a pattern. So let's enjoy what God has provided. And again, I think there's more to life than just eat, drink, and be merry. It's to live as Christ, to devote ourselves fully to Christ. But there is something for us to learn, to be able to say, you know, I may not understand all that God is doing, but I'm going to enjoy what He has provided. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry and enjoy the labor that He gives. Just before service, about 6 o'clock, I walked back into the offices and Pastor Robert, our assistant pastor, has got a bag of McDonald's on his desk. It's been years since I've seen him have a bag of McDonald's on his desk. So I had to take this opportunity as his friend and his brother to tease him and say, what's going on here? And he's on his cell phone, pick up the bag. Hey, what's going on here with the McDonald's? So finally, so if you see him tonight on your way out, you know, you got to tease him about the McDonald's a little bit. And he said, you know, I just read ahead in the Bible study and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Going to enjoy the provision of the Lord. And there's place for that. Because you know what? Whether you eat McDonald's or carrots every day, we're still going to die eventually. So there's some point of saying, I'm going to enjoy what God has provided. But I still wouldn't recommend eating McDonald's. You all seen Supersize Me? That's a good reason to not eat McDonald's every day. Okay, sidetracked, but it was worth it. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So again, even wisdom and the desire to learn, if it doesn't bring us back to a relationship closer with Jesus Christ, it leads us to a place of no rest, sleeplessness, and no answers. We conclude with this evening. Is, are we looking for satisfaction under the sun or in the sun, the S-O-N, in Jesus Christ? Where are we looking to fulfillment? I'd like to conclude with the verse that we began, 1 John 5:11 through 12. I'll read it to us again. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, we thank You for Your love for us in the book of Ecclesiastes that shows us the emptiness, the vanity of trying to be fulfilled with a relationship outside of You. God, it's so easy for us to look to the things of this world and even to our own wisdom to try to find satisfaction. We pray that we would be good students as we go through Ecclesiastes, that we would come back to the simplicity that it's all summed up in this, to fear God and to keep Your commandments. Would You grow us deep in You and give us a greater love for You? And as we come to the communion table tonight, may we enjoy what You have done for us, to pour out our hearts to You afresh. God, would You meet each person that's here tonight? And if there's any that don't know You as their Savior, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.